Our Father, we realize how important it is that the world know that we're Christians by our love. And yet that love comes from you. And that love is expressed by our willingness not to judge those who differ from us. And we pray, therefore, you'll give us eyes to see and hearts to respond to the truth in our text today. For we pray in our Lord's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember the prayer of that little girl who said, God, make bad people good and make good people nice. That's a very profound prayer. I want our church family to be nice to each other. Nice in the richest sense of that term, because historically, we Christians have not really gained the reputation of being very nice, particularly to those people with whom we disagree. I believe a group representing Jesus should be loving, tolerant, supportive of those who differ from us, understanding of those who struggle with sin, who fail, and who want to start again, and want to start here in the midst with us. A true church family should never shoot our wounded. And therefore, I think it's very appropriate we seek the wisdom offered in a text that will help us do a better job loving each other. And a first word of that wisdom about getting along with Christians who differ from us goes something like this. God alone is capable of judging behavior. Our job is to love our neighbor. The text says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, so each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Judging others means more than simply noticing flaws in our neighbor. People who judge seek to condemn, to reject, and to punish a person for behavior they feel is wrong. Judgmental attitudes create raw wounds in relationship, and there are many today in church who are suffering from raw wounds because of some judgmental attitude that has crept into a relationship of which you're a part. I believe judgment has driven more people out of the church than any other weapon in Satan's arsenal. Christians can be so hard on each other, particularly when we're caught in sin or caught in a disagreement over a very hot issue. I notice personally when I judge someone, and unfortunately there are times when I do, I notice that all love, communication, joy, and freedom seem to shut down. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone in the office or perhaps at home or maybe even here in church? You know that that person isn't agreeing with you. There's a point of contention. And when you see them, it's like there's a frosty morning between you and them. It's not the same. All the holes of communication are plugged up. You don't just run up and embrace them. There's a barrier. People often ask me, and sometimes I wish they wouldn't, but they do ask me what they should do to stop or to change behavior patterns in their children or their mates or their friends, behavior they feel is wrong for a multitude of reasons. And maybe it's because I'm a pastor. They think that I hold some magic answers as to how to change a person that they've tried to change and they cannot. Here is my usual response. And so if you need to ask me that question, I can give it to you all at once. You can make your feelings known to that person, and it's very important that you do. You can let them know you love them, even though you can't agree with what they're doing. You can set limits in which you'll tolerate certain behavior patterns that impact you personally. And you can call together a few friends and pray that God will touch them and change them if truly God agrees with you that they need changing. But you should not and you cannot change them. And it's futile to try. I have never in my whole experience ever noted that any other human being can change another human being just because they want to. And when they try, the relationship usually dies in one form or another. Now, this process is what Scott spoke to us about 2 weeks ago when he called us to admonish each other in Christian love. To admonish means we care so much about someone that we'll go to them with full knowledge that God is the only one who's ever going to change people. The elder that took Scott to lunch ended that conversation hugging Scott, affirming his love for him, and that gave Scott the freedom to change. To judge a person is a totally different act. To judge means we condemn, we reject, we question their motives for doing things with which we don't agree. We want to hurt the person usually because we feel somehow because they've disagreed with us, they've hurt us. Judgment almost always causes alienation and drives the person we're judging into hiding, but it doesn't change behavior. When our son came home for the first time from college, he had an earring in his ear. Now, his girlfriend thought that wearing an earring was macho, particularly in Southern California, where he goes to school. She bought it for him, so there it was. And he came home, and he was just waiting for me to say something. He had told other people, I wonder what Dad's going to say. You see, men in my generation, for the most part, didn't wear earrings. And, you know, I kept my mouth shut that whole Christmas vacation. Even when he wore it to church, I thought, what are people going to think? And then I remembered, I have a code with my kids. I really don't care what people think just because they're PKs. At least I say that. I don't really mean it, unfortunately. Anyway, I kept my mouth shut, believing this episode would not last forever. John still wears the earring, and I have yet to say anything about it because my relationship with him is more important than the earring, and he wouldn't take it out even if I told him to. I cannot change his behavior. The longer I live, the slower I am to judge others or to feel, this is important, to feel it's my responsibility to change their behavior. That's arrogance. You can't find it in Scripture. If I want to make people in my own image, at that point, I'm seeking to be God. Usually when I know enough about any questionable situation, I may not agree with what a person is doing, but I can understand why they might be doing it. And if I don't understand, I want to find out enough data so I will understand, if I'm serious about loving them. I know for certain, until we stop trying to change people, we'll never be free to love them after the manner of Jesus Christ. There is no incidence in the life of Jesus where he ever tried to change anyone. He accepted them and loved them, and in that atmosphere of acceptance, they changed. Concentrating our energy on loving people with whom we disagree, allowing God to be their judge, it works miracles in relationships at home, with our friends, in the classroom, at the office. It creates freedom in which love can thrive. That's Paul's first point, writing to that church in Rome in which there were Jews and Gentiles as different as we are, and their only common basis for loving each other was their love for Jesus. A second truth about getting along with each other in a church family. Christians are called to listen to our own conscience as a guide to personal behavior, but not inflict our conscience on others. Our text says, verse 14, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. When it comes to ethical decisions for which there is no clear, direct biblical guidance, our text says, let our conscience be our guide. You know, last summer when I was working on this sermon, that statement disturbed me. My conscience is not always a good guide. But if we're living close to the Lord and in obedience to the Bible, the Holy Spirit can sensitize our conscience to the will of God, and it's a good thing to follow as long as it isn't contradicting what we know is in Scripture. Now, trouble erupts in our relationships when one person becomes convicted about a certain moral issue and seeks to push that conviction upon other people who are not yet exercised by the Holy Spirit on that same issue. I want preaching in this pulpit to stimulate people to take action in their own lives. But I hope we won't become so naive as to think, because I've reached this stage in my journey, now I've got to take everybody else along with me on that journey, because at that point we become divisive. For example, I've become convicted about reducing my intake of alcohol, caffeine, and cleaning up my mouth in casual conversation. Now, that may not seem like a big thing to you. It's been a very big thing to me. I'm not a fanatic in these areas, but basically my habits have changed. Now, I don't seek to take the whole congregation along with me on these matters of conscience where God has exercised me. God is calling me on a personal journey. As I observe Christians throughout my 28 years, that's the hardest point for any of us to really grasp. That when we arrive at a new stage of maturity, we're so happy about it, so excited about it, we somehow think everybody else ought to be there. And it doesn't happen that way. In these times of moral deterioration, we Christians are called to become increasingly strict with ourselves. I believe that as I've never believed that. I know the games I play when it comes to skirting the will of God. This text calls me to be tough with myself while being lenient with my neighbor. Put to death, it says, therefore, what is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, covetousness, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Note, this text does not call us to put our neighbor's behavior to death. It's a personal plea to us. Concentrating energy on our personal journey toward spiritual maturity leaves little time for judging others, and it's the secret for living in unity as a church like ours without demanding uniformity. A third and final piece of wisdom for getting along with each other: Christians are called to be careful not to allow our personal behavior to be a stumbling block for other people. Our text says there in 13 and 14, "Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." Webster defines stumbling block as any cause of stumbling, perplexity, or error, any obstacle or impediment to steady progress. Although we're not called to judge our neighbor, we as Christians are called to be so concerned about each other's well-being that we will do certain things, like we will be our brother's or our sister's keeper. Love limits our freedom. Love at times might dictate we lay our freedom in the dust and refrain from doing things that might cause our brother to stumble. Recently, I enjoyed a film that I considered humorous. Later, in fact, I liked it so much, later I decided I wanted to invite a friend and go again and see it with him. And then I remembered that this friend was having trouble in his marriage. And since this film, although humorous, advocated leaving your wife if you're having problems, I decided in this instance of film viewing, I would limit my freedom for the sake of my neighbor's weakness. So I didn't go. A little thing, maybe. Now, everybody at Saturday night asked me what the film was. The film was Cousins, so don't get sidetracked if you're interested in what film it was. I want our church family to be so caught up in God's love that we become sensitive to each other's needs, weaknesses, fears, and convictions, and that we're willing to refrain from behavior that we know would hurt or tempt someone for whom Christ died. And that's a tall order. And that's why our text says, let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. I need to tell you, harmony, unity in a church family, in your family, at school, in the office, unity doesn't just happen. It must be worked on constantly, and sacrifices involved. Our text says we must pursue it. That's a very intensive verb. Now, before we go home, I want us to take a moment for personal inventory. I need to say, one sermon can never say everything that needs to be said on this subject. I've probably preached 20 on this subject since I've been here in 16 years, and I'll preach some more. But today, let's zero in on a personal inventory. Are you suffering any broken relationship somewhere in the circle of your relationships caused by a judgmental attitude? Have you rejected someone, turned someone off, left them, ignored them because you can't quite cope with what they're doing? Or has someone done that to you? The second question, is there anything you can do to bring healing? And then finally, can you and will you take the initiative to forgive if you've been judged, to stop judging and condemning if that's what you've been doing, and to be more flexible and loving? Are you willing to ask God to help you if you've already turned off on those questions because you say, I can't do it? Of course you can't. I cannot either. The evidence that Jesus Christ is in our lives is we can do something that humanly is impossible, that the rest of the world cannot do. We can go and love people who aren't lovable. And we can forgive them when they haven't done a very good job loving us. And that's what makes for Christian unity. Jesus calls us not only to be peace lovers, but to be peacemakers under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's use the wisdom of this text to take some action this week to heal a relationship. And then the peninsula will know we worshiped today. This world is dying because of broken relationships. Jesus brings it life by bringing his Spirit to heal them. Jesus binds people together. And those who know him become a family. Let's affirm this truth in our closing hymns. Would you stand with us and let's sing this as a mutual confession of our love for each other.